Well, as I keep saying, you want to say all this stuff, you have to kind of, to launch a good study, you have to front load all kinds of things. But if you say it all and then people drift in 5 or 10 minutes later, then you kind of want to run back and reprise it for them. But that punishes the people who have been sitting there from the beginning, you know. Or as I said, you could just make a bunch of noise and hope people start to drift towards it like mosquitoes to the porch light of freedom or something. Then the idea is that they just assume you're not saying anything important at the beginning of class, so you just kind of create the problem for yourself. They don't come in. So I try to just make a little bit of noise and then start. I'm starting. One of the things I like to do midpoint in any kind of study like this is ask the huge question, well, why are you there? I mean, what are you trying to prove with this study? I mean, why gather? And you would answer it on a couple of levels. I mean, first, there's the general level of all Bible study, which is, you know, the people who gather around the Bible really come in two classes, as I see it. I mean, there would be the people who are in some way investigating it who don't necessarily believe it. And I always hope such people are around. It's you might say, my tribe, in a sense, or where I come from, the idea of the people who are exploring Christian faith and want to learn about it and have challenges and questions to it. But they know Christians gather around the Bible and know it must give some definition to what they're doing, so they're there to investigate. Of course, the other side are the believers. They believe that God speaks in the Scriptures. And that somehow gathering around, kind of a mutual discovery of what's in there, that light's pouring in, that there's a lot of darkness in our life, and this brings light to it. And so that where we're confused, it brings some clarity to us. Where we're off the path, so to speak, it kind of brings us back to what we really believe and gives us understanding, and that it's God speaking into our situations. I don't think it's simplistic. I mean, there's a way you teach Bible studies to little children, of course, that's appropriate to children. But I think with adults, it is a question of mutual discovery. And you realize that what's there is complicated sometimes. It takes some digging. You have to sort through some stuff in order to say, well, how is it that God is speaking to a church here, 21st century Ohio, through a book that was composed over, say, 3 millennia, but closing Two millennia ago, right? That's a lot. There's a big leap, isn't there? Now, there would be a kind of an undisciplined approach. You'd say, well, the Holy Spirit just takes care of that, and you kind of just grab a verse here and there out of context, and that's how you get the light of God out of the Scriptures. You know, I don't want to rain on anyone's parade. I mean, I think that could happen. I suppose that the Christian without much learning or ability to dig in would just grab a verse and it would somehow speak to them at that moment. And I don't want to take that away from them. But that's hardly Bible study worthy of an adult church group gathering around God's Word. But that's all the general stuff. I mean, you'd say that at the beginning of any Bible study, right? What I would say was, so what are we trying to prove in this study? Well, we're looking at the problems in the earliest churches. And so it's just a fascinating way of kind of looking at, well, passages in the New Testament and what kind of situations they were addressing in specific churches. And there were lots of things to consider there. I mean, first of all, of course, that the earliest churches don't have our New Testament to reference, nor do they have 2,000 years of kind of Christian developmental thinking and approaches to faith. I mean, they just don't have that. They're kind of a new thing. They've gathered together. They've grabbed the model out of the Christian or the Jewish synagogue. They're meeting together, and they're studying. If they're studying the Scriptures, they're probably studying the Old Testament Scriptures. They are perhaps getting communiques from the apostles and the letters that come in, but they don't have anything like an assembled book called the New Testament and a lot of history and precedent for kind of analyzing it. So they're studying the Old Testament Scriptures. They may have some direct input from people who either are the apostles or under the direct kind of tutelage of the apostles. And then this letter shows up and addresses a problem that's in the congregation. You think, it's really kind of cool to jump back and say, how can I sit in the position of that original reader who is in the middle of a situation that's unfolding in the church that's clearly problematic, and hear these words fresh the way they would have heard them? And I think you'd find such Bible study rewarding, and I think it's a really good principle of Bible interpretation. Understand it as the original reader understands it. Understand it as you believe the author intended it to be given to that group of people. I mean, that's just sound, disciplined Bible study. There were a lot of problems in those early churches, as we keep saying. I mean, there's some real winners there. It's just amazing what we can look at. And this gives us a view that the human race hasn't changed all that much. The people who came to Christ in the first century directly under the apostles aren't that different than we are. And when they got together, their churches generated problems that we can easily imagine being generated in our time, or at least something pretty similar. I think, well, that there's a perverse kind of comfort in that, isn't there? One thing that churches have tried to do is say, well, we want to establish the pattern of the early church. There are all these restitution movements in church history. And I think, well, that's a good idea. But you have to be careful, right? Because even if you say you want to go back to the first century church, you know, after the time of the apostles, well, there were problems there, and we know there were big ones just from church history. But even if you say we want to rebuild the book, the church of the book of Acts, which our church tradition has said it wants to do, reconstitute the church. Well, yeah, you do, but remember, those churches had their own problems. They had some real big problems, and a lot of the New Testament, a lot of the writings of the New Testament, the letters especially, are addressing those problems. So, it's a fascinating way to look at the scriptures. Today, we had the one that I said it's always something, and I just wrote Smarty Pants down on the margin there, and I kept it. I don't know why. It's not something I would say usually, but Vicky liked it, so I let it go. But I've struggled with this one because we're matching it. I said the whole book of Colossians will match this too. What are the problems with this? I thought, well, I love the book of Colossians. Speaking of my tribe again, I mean, I think if there was a church I would probably like to belong to, in some ways it might have been the church at Colossae. They seem to have this wild speculative imagination that I would just enjoy. They have big cosmic questions and things like that. It seemed like they were philosophical. They lived in the life of the mind, and I thought, well, so I just like my first pass, I said, they're just kind of these. Too smart for their own good, or you know, too wise by half. You know, they were creating problems with that. I thought, well, that's true, but that's not a complete characterization. Not exactly what's the problem. When I looked at it again, looked at it closely, it's similar. They had that. They had a kind of elitism about them with this. They were, you might say, too smart for their own good. They were off track with this. But you don't get it you get a few specific places in the book where Paul says, and this is where you're off track and what you're doing, but it's kind of a vibe that's across four chapters of the book of Colossians. He's kind of gently correcting them. It's a book where you have to kind of read between the lines and say, well, why did Paul say that? Well, he must have said that because of something that was happening at Colossae. So let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, I've asked this kind of open-endedly with a lot of these classes, like what's it like to be around the judgmental or the self-righteous? What's it like to be around an elitist? Do you know what I mean? The elite. Intimidating? Anybody else intimidated by the elite? It produces that effect in some people, and it produces another effect in other people, which is contempt. Why do you think you're better than I am? You know, in any event, it creates problems in a group, doesn't it? Why is it intimidating? Or why does it produce contempt? Well, can you picture this in a church? Are there any kind of elitist insiders, the cool in church. Please don't identify anybody here or anything like that. I mean, I'm speaking to like large, you know, think largely about the church and just say, you think there are movements and places, groups where a kind of elitism prevails? They're doing it right. Yeah. They're doing it because they're building facilities fabulous. Their money's flowing. The programs are, you know, shiny. And they, yeah, you get that feeling. You feel pretty shabby standing next to them if you went to some little clapboard operation, you know, with, you know, a rusty propane tank out back or something. You think, yeah, I don't know. We're not kind of the same level of glamour going on here, right? Anyone else? Do you sense it's true? I mean, does it happen? Or were the Colossians just the sole example there and given to us in Scripture because they're so weird? I think there's a lot of a tendency among people to create elite groups. And it's based on what? Yeah, well, what do they have in common? It could be class-based. I mean, it could be money, you know. It could be education. It could be money. It could be lack of those things. There's snobbery going on everywhere. I remember sitting in a church in Alabama where a guy was getting up talking about, it was like he hated college education and professional people. And I just thought, well, this is snobbery. I mean, good heavens, you've just wiped out my family here. It's like a genocide, you know. I mean, I'm sorry. I can't help it. I was born into a world, you know. But I thought, well, you can be a snob, you know, being rich or being poor or being educated or uneducated. I mean, it can come at you. You can be on the receiving end of it. There is a commonality, though. There's something that binds people together. Say, like a secret knowledge, perhaps. Or a rigorous practice, but it does push in the church into division, doesn't it? Because some people have got it and some people don't. Some people are in the you know, say the cool group or the rigorous group, the people who get it, the people like us. And then there are the people who don't kind of get it. They're not like us. They're not cool. They just didn't get the memo or something. Well, it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't that just human nature? So the idea, of course, is, I mean, I think you can guess, right, that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing battle with us on this to try to get this out of us, to get this kind of attitude out of us. I think that's kind of maybe what's going on in Colossae, in this church, that it is they've become too smart by half. They feel they've developed kind of a picture of the faith that is actually, they probably are quite impressed with themselves. They think it works, but Paul is kind of gently saying, hey, I'm really happy for you, but he's pulling them back another direction. Doing it real gently. This is the gentle face of Paul, or maybe the sneaky and devious side of Paul, because I think he's, rather than coming out and just, you know, letting him have it, he kind of just, like I said, you keep coming with verses like, well, why did he say that? And why did he say that? Unless it was a corrective for something that was going on in the church. Okay, enough of that. What do you know about Colossians and Colossae? This is a time when you can, like, if you have a study Bible, you can turn to the opening page and see if you can cram course a basic knowledge of the book of Colossians into your mind. Believe me, it's time-honored. I mean, it's like starting research at Wikipedia. I mean, even people who win Nobel Prizes start at Wikipedia. What's the intro say? Okay, well, it's in the Phrygian Valley. This would be modern-day Turkey, right? The line then, I mean, Turkey, Greece, this would be... That whole area of Turkey is kind of always in a tension being pulled between the Greeks and the Persians. And so depending on where you are there'd be like an old ancient culture, a Persian pull pulling them one way and a Greek pull pulling them the other way. It's all part of the Roman Empire at this point, but it's hard to say what kind of culture dominates at this point. Know anything else about this? Well, it appears in this area of Turkey that Paul would have traveled through this area about three times. I think there are three isolated references to him traveling through the Phrygian area. So, in Colossians, he greets them as people he hasn't met or those who haven't seen me face to face. But some people say you might want to interpret that a little bit, because it could have been, since he was in that area about three times, and Colossae, well, while not being a major city by any means, it's possible that he was through there, but perhaps a church has developed in which he doesn't know a lot of people. Like you take that in contrast with like Rome, where he's not in Rome yet, but at the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, greeting all kinds of people. I mean, it's like he knows half the church without having been there. But I get the feeling, well, whatever the case is, that's probably not the case in Colossae. This area, they say Colossae had ceased to be an important city. You read a Bible commentary almost always, it'll start with the idea of this is the most insignificant place that Paul would be addressing a church. That it had a history that was at one time important, along caravan routes and things like that. It had a little bit of a war history that mattered, but for the most part, it really wasn't a big or important place. Which is another reason what makes it so interesting to me that they were so cosmic in the kind of questions and problems they answered. These were not, because you think of like bumpkins, you know, people out in the backwaters. These are people who are about their goats and flocks, and you know, they wouldn't have been people who would have been asking wild cosmic questions about the universe, but apparently that would be true of Colossae. It becomes a very important church center. As I understand it, I think that something like seven churches will be built there in the first couple of centuries. But then a huge earthquake takes it all out. So it's nothing now. I mean, I understand it's not really been excavated very well archaeologically. In other words, some sites like Ephesus and some of these other places, we had a lot of shovels digging in and finding stuff. As I understand it, this nobody's really paid a lot of attention to Colossae. One of the really interesting things about it to study on Mother's Day, though, is that this place not only was kind of cosmic, but it has this history of weird cosmic stuff going on. It seems to be the center of the Sibylline, a center of the Sibylline cults. Do you know anything of those? Sibylline, so you might see it with a C-Y or an S-Y. These days it's called the Mater Magna. Anybody? Well, for Mother's Day, it's amazing because the Great Mother. This was a mother deity cult. It's all over the ancient world. It dies a little bit, but I understand it has a kind of a resurgence in the New Testament time, and it moves west into the Roman Empire pretty strongly. But the Sibylline cults are all about a female deity who needs to be worshipped. And apparently Colossae and the Phrygian area, this is a really powerful kind of view of things. Just for the Gallioi were the priests of the Sibylline cultus. They were notorious in Rome, and this makes it relevant to today's news, because A, they dressed like women, and B, they castrated themselves. And this was acted out in public, and it was creepy then, it's creepy now, but you think the ancient world has nothing on the modern world has nothing on the ancient world when it comes to this kind of, you might say, just, you know, what do we call it? What do you call this? It seems like it's more severe than confusion, you know. Perversion, it's a very, very... distressing kind of thing to look back and say, oh, so that's the kind of spirituality these Colossian Christians were up against. A Sibylline cult with his Galioi, I believe they were pronounced, the priests who dressed like women and were castrated. And sometimes this was reenacted and sometimes it was done in frenzied worship and things like that. I think this was also the group that had a baptism in blood where they put you in this little pit and slaughtered a bull on top of this grate and the blood poured down on you. So there's no end to fun in this religion, right? So in one sentence you think, why were the Colossian Christians so abstract in their thinking? Put that together with that world. And you can add something up here, right? Defining what the real spiritual world looked like was important to them. I mean, you meet Christians these days, today, they're impatient with theology. I mean, they don't want to talk about incarnations and trinities and these kind of theological questions. They'd rather be, say, let's talk about what we do instead, or, be nice to neighbors and things like that, and say, that's the heart of the Christian faith. All that theological stuff's just nonsense. It's for the eggheads. And I had little patience with it. But you think, but if you were up against a view of the cosmic world, the world of gods and deities that was, in a sense, very perverse, it's very important to speak clearly about what you think, what is the truth of the spiritual reality out there. Now, I think it is, anyway. I mean, and I think we stand at the cusp of that time in history now, too, where the church better educate people in theology, because not because we have weird Sibylline priests walking around the streets and things like that, but because we have people who just think it's all a crock. I mean, they just think it's just nonsense. It doesn't hold together. It's nonsense from the beginning. It'll self-destruct under any kind of analysis. I think, well, of course, because you ask the average Christian and they can't answer the questions. Well, what's God like? Who is God? How are these big questions? How do you have evil and God? How does God have the right to judge? All these theological questions are, well, I'm sympathetic with the Colossians all of a sudden, because I think, what were they up against? But they got weird. They continued to be weird. Even after the Christian faith, the Montanists grew up around Colossae. Do you know who the Montanists are? This is one of the earliest of the kind of Christian cults, that develops. They were wacky. They thought Christ was going to come back and the New Jerusalem was going to be Pergamum or one of the cities. I forget which one it was. They were big tongue speakers. They liked to speak in tongues, by the way. They had all kinds of weird ideas. They were under the inspiration of a prophet and a couple of prophetesses. But they had all kinds of wacky ideas. They're very rigorous in their Christian practice, though. And so much so, even Tertullian, the great church father, one of the ones that the Mennonites always liked, because I always said that Mennonites like Tertullian because if there could be, the answer could be yes or no, Tertullian always picked no. And I always said that appealed to the be strict, kind of approach to Christian faith. And so he's quoted fondly, often by more rigorous Christian groups, but they kind of have to overlook the fact that he got tangled up with the Montanist Christian heresy that developed at that time. It lingered for centuries, by the way. It didn't just get dismissed with a time period. Have we talked too much about the history of this place? I don't think so, obviously, but that was my choice. The idea is, why were the Colossians so cosmic? Why did they? Well, they had to answer theological questions. They answered them, but they somehow managed to drift. And Paul's pulling them back, saying, where are your religious ideas sound and where are they false? And so don't be too smart by half. Let's adjust it. So let's look at a couple of, turn to Colossians, if you will. On the positive side of their examination of what they're doing, I looked at 128. Well, 127 and 8. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, just unpacking that,
will cause you to pause. What's he saying to them? To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I think, well, there's a positive approach to what he's doing with the mind. Chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Pause on that and chew on it for a moment. So what do they need? You know, all riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, but attaining the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is he hinting at something? Is he luring his reader out to something here? Well, keep stay with the idea. Let's see, 3:16 I put down as a reference. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in hearts to the Lord. Of course, you know, I've heard it in many musical lessons, but I keep thinking, but what's the front loading of that verse? In wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Is he hinting at something? Is he luring them somewhere?
You know, you talked about all of the bizarre beliefs of that culture at that time. And it seems to me that that's an example of how Satan deceives us. And the number one goal, I think, in his deception, besides keeping us separate from God, is to convince us that we really want to destroy ourselves. We really want to do things that destroy ourselves or damage ourselves. And so I think what he is hoping for them is that their desire to have those secrets and that power can be channeled in the direction it was originally intended by God.
Yeah. I agree. I mean, I feel like what we're saying is that he's trying to say that there are things going on here, now let's adjust them and pull them towards something. Where are these treasures? Where are these secrets of wisdom and knowledge? Where do they reside? And he keeps pulling them back to Jesus and the incarnation, away from other kinds of speculations that we'll see that they seem to have invested more in than he thinks, that, or perhaps, you know, luring them off the path a little bit. So let's say those are kind of positive things. Hey, we'll read between the lines. Why is he saying that to them at this time? Let's look at 1:21. Actually, 1:21-22 might be the ones to read. Would somebody read us chapter 1:21-22?
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation.
Yeah. See, the sentences are dense here, right? I mean, they're tightly packed when you're reading that, saying, well, to comprehend just what he's saying, you were once alienated enemies in your mind, but now he's calling you back to reconcile you, and the body, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He's pointing them back to the incarnation, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and these kinds of things. That's 1:21. Let's look at 2:4. Would somebody get to chapter 2, verse 4, and read it for us?
I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments.
Yeah. Oh, plausible arguments. What translation's that?
English Standard.
ESV. Wow, that's a weird one. Because doesn't everybody want to be convinced by plausible arguments? I mean, you'd rather be convinced by... I mean, it seems like foolishness to not be convinced by a plausible argument, right? I mean, like, what, so you're supposed to believe the implausible? I don't know. I'm curious about that one. I was reading this one a little in Greek. Does anybody have a different translation? A different rendering of those that same verse, 2:4? What's that?
Persuasive argument.
Persuasive arguments. I've got persuasive words in the New King James.
Fine-sounding.
Fine-sounding arguments. Who is that?
NIV.
I'm thinking, like, plausible arguments. I don't know. It's like if I were writing that, if I were going to render it like that, plausible arguments. Like there's something speculative going. It sounds good. The great word for that is specious. Right? Have you ever heard that term? A specious argument. Sounds good. Sounds plausible. But, you know, wait a second. Stand back and reflect on that, and a specious argument kind of evaporates. You think, oh my. It felt good for a moment, and then it drifted away from me. I'm so rarely disappointed in the ESV. I'm kind of like, I don't want to say I'm shattered here or anything like that, but I'm surprised they put it there, because it just doesn't seem to say that to me. Plausible arguments.
But with all of it together, this is not something I normally read. I just picked it up out there. Though it makes even more sense that it sounds good. It does sound plausible. Therein comes the problem, because when people deceive you, does what they bring to you sound plausible?
Mm-hmm.
It could sound plausible. It could sound that even seems and appears correct.
But if it's pulling you away from the truth, yeah.
The truth.
Yeah. Therein does lie the problem. Just for the record, I've been reading ESV all this year for my devotional reading. So, I've rarely been disappointed, and I'm critical when I read English translation. Okay, so we've got that, 2:4. Let's look at 2:8. Somebody read us 2:8.
See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ.
Okay, now there's a good one, right? This is a problem for a lot of people when they look at that, because they say, well, is this just a call to anti-intellectualism? Is it just a call to shut down the brain and forget what all those egghead philosophers say? I mean, they're just going to lead you astray, or is something else being said there? That one's tricky, right? Because I think in one sense the scriptures affirm the futility of the human mind to reach to a clear picture of God, at least... None that will earn salvation for you. I mean, if it were an intellectual puzzle, then God wouldn't have sent his son. He would have just sent some powerful philosophers to straighten us out, right? And there's an incapacity of the mind to get you to salvation, and that's there. On the other hand, some of the earliest Christians come out of the ranks of the Greek philosophers. They were philosophers. Philosophy was serious business then. It was not a pastime. I mean, kind of a life. You put on the robe, you dedicated yourself to the life of the mind and to reason, and this is how you lived. You eschewed material comforts, maybe marriage and family, and you pursued the truth with your mind. Well, a fair number of Christians came out of that, emerged out of that world when they analyzed the Christian faith. You can see that Paul plays with the philosophers. I mean, he plays in the best sense. He knows how to address them on their own terms and bring them in with quotations and things like that. What I've heard said, though, and I don't know, this comes from the Geneva Study Bible that I've been looking at, R.C. Sproul, editor, and these crowds, so that philosophy in this case was not a term that was just used in the modern sense of the rational inquiry into things, which the Bible would support over and over and over again. Think carefully, think critically, string good arguments together. There's no nonsense is not necessarily truth. It's not closer to God or more spiritual or in any way that God's truth is coherent. So he said that it's philosophy in this sense, according to the Geneva Study Bible, not rational inquiry, but occult speculation. What's that? Perhaps rooted in experience more than in kind of trying to think about actually what's happening there. Now, let's see. Cheat you through philosophy. You read it, right, Jesse? What did it say right after that?
Empty deceit.
And then?
Human tradition.
According to human tradition. Does anybody have... where does it go from there, actually?
Elemental spirits.
Now, Paul will use this term. You might have the basic principles. Does anybody have that in their translation?
Yes.
This is actually a technical term that he's using that's apparently in use around Colossae. That it's not just the general, because he kind of, another one you bracket with quotation marks, according to these basic principles that are there, in fact, this was an identifiable way of looking at things. This, according once again, Geneva Study Bible, that the basic principles is shorthand for the gods of the stars, the planets, and even physical elements that were thought to control human destiny. So kind of an spiritualized astrological approach to the world, and that when he's talking about these basic elements, that was sort of their element of philosophy there, that the kind of wild speculation about spiritual existences and how they control human destiny. You'll see this later on, of course, when you he'll dismiss angels and things like that. And you say that there seems to be a kind of almost an angelic being that gets pulled into the argument. Well, let's just contrast this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Would somebody read that for us? For I want you to know, right? Somebody continue.
How much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Okay, and then we got into the very verses we talked about the lest you be deceived. So we just reprised the same passage, right? We're saying, all right, now look back, and what does he keep drawing them back to? But it seems to Christ in the incarnation to sort out their thinking. Verse 10. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Not these elemental forces. You are complete in him. There isn't this astrological world out there that brings completion to people. Let's see. 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there we get the term again, right? Why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you're one of my students, you get an earful of this all the time, this particular passage. What is that particular religious viewpoint that he's doing battle with there?
Legalism,
but in particular, asceticism. Asceticism is one of the world's answers to religion. It's the idea that the body's evil, the spirit's trapped in it. In order to free yourself spiritually, you do things that are ugly to the body. The bottom line of it is you fast, but not just like I'm going to skip lunch on Wednesday. I mean, you fast and fast and fast. The other side is celibacy, not I'll be continent and faithful to Christ until I'm married. But you know, the union of man and woman is a horrible trap. It's a war on things. Nothing of God saw that it was good and be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. I mean, it's a perverse kind of anti, like you were put on this planet not to be here and to act like you do, like leave a little footprint. You know, and that's spirituality. What does Paul say about this?
It has no value.
It has no value. And where does it originate? I'm missing it.
Indulgence.
Well, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. I suppose castrating yourself to the mother goddess, well, that's religious dedication, man. I mean, how many of you men? It's hard to, this could lead into bad puns and things like that. How many of you are willing to go that far in your faith? You can just imagine the altar call, can't you? It has the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, no value. See what he's up against and what he's dismissing with these passages. I'm out of time, I fear. I'm sorry. Anybody want a last word?
Well, basically, I read in my commentary, but he really was saying Christ is all. That's it. That you don't need nothing else. And all these things around you, it is deceiving. But be careful, because that is not what is important. You can't add anything to what Christ did.
Thank you. That's a great last word, which I'll add something to now. I mean, that really is his answer. He keeps saying, look at Jesus Christ and look at the incarnation, the crucifixion. That's everything. That's where all the wisdom is. That's the answer. That's where this unfolds. And you're moving off track with this other stuff. But he's subtle about it for the most part. That was one last word. Anybody? Shall we have a prayer? And then we'll go. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we go through the week that we would keep looking back, seeing what you did, that we would always bring our understanding back to yield there, to not wander out into things that lead us astray ultimately, lead us down blind paths. I pray our minds would be clear and we'd be able to self-correct, and that your Holy Spirit would nudge us closer to you through this. In Jesus' name, amen.